In the Bible, knowing someone is about knowing them in an intimate, personal way. I might know about the President of the United States, but I don't know him like I know my family. And we are all to know God better than we know any human being, including our own family. Now, some say it's impossible to know God that well since all religions can't agree on the nature of God. But the truth is that we can know God because Jesus directly reveals the nature of God.
Thank you for this.
Now, when I was growing up, I heard stories of the Bible that children learned about the things of God. But in high school and in college, I started thinking of God in the sense of what is called a New Age philosophy. Some of that may have been due to the fact that I was studying physics in college and started reading books written by scientists who would try to describe a weird phenomenon seen in quantum physics in terms of the popular teachings of Hinduism and Buddhism. And when we go out into communities out there, you'll find a lot of people who believe the same thing. I believe the universe itself was God. And until I was about 37 years old, when a work associate had challenged what I believed when she saw me reading a New Age physics book on an airplane, I had then come to a new thought. After we had some discussion, she said, "Do you want to know what the truth is?" And I replied that as a scientist, I was really interested in the truth, but I didn't think she had it. Now remember, I grew up in the church, but I'm arguing with her about the truth. And so she's citing the scripture, but in my view, she was misunderstanding what the scripture was that she was citing to me. Because I had been biased by the world to believe different things. But in her frustration and boldness, she said, "Look, we just pray to God to take the scales off your eyes and show you the truth." And I said, "Okay." So the next day, when I was at home, I prayed the following: "God, if you really exist, let me know. If the Bible really is your word and not something just written by men, let me know. If some other religious word or no religious word is your word, let me know. I just want to know what's true. And God, if I don't hear from you, then I know either you don't exist or you don't care." Now, I don't have time for the whole story right now, but needless to say, that in 4 months, God got my attention in a way that I cannot deny that it was him. And it's a good story. It's another time I can tell you the story. But not only did he affirm that he exists, but that the Bible is indeed his word to mankind. And when I realized that, I felt an overwhelming sense of love come over me. It is my belief that that was the Holy Spirit coming down upon me. And I realized God answered that prayer. Not just that he exists, but he did it in a personal way that was just what I needed to believe. And for that I knew that it isn't that just Jesus loves me in a general sense because the Bible tells me so, but that he specifically loved me as an individual to show me his grace. I would still have a lot to learn about why I can be reasonably certain the Bible is true, and that Jesus really did historically rise from the dead. But what God revealed the most to me that day, other than his amazing personal love, is that most arguments against the Bible, that Jesus rose from the dead and that God exists, are based on misunderstandings and misinterpretations of the Bible and of history. And some of it is due to misunderstandings about the limitations of science. And having been a scientist, I understand where those limitations are. Even the mysteries of quantum physics that was written about in those New Age physics books are better understood today than they were the 21 years ago, that a much more rational understanding of it can be held without any mystical mumbo-jumbo. Right? So now I can turn to Jesus. Now the question is, why is the personal relationship with Jesus so important for knowing God? This is where you're going to have a disconnect with some of the people that you'll meet in the area that live out here. I think it may first be helpful to set the stage for why it's so critical that the world know God and Jesus in a personal way. Now, after the service, I have this handout here. It's available to you to take home and study what I'm about to tell you. And you may think, "Oh, I've already heard this before." But as you listen, you might realize I'm telling the story in a different way than is customary. And the way I'm telling it is to give a perspective that reveals the answers to questions that people have, especially people from other religions. It might even answer some questions you've always had but never thought to ask, or never thought there was an answer to. So first, the first humans had fellowship with God in the Garden of Paradise. They knew no wrong. There was no pain and no suffering. It was the picture of heaven on earth. How it turns out, they did. They only knew God about as well as you know me right now. They knew that he told them what to do, but they didn't really know him all that well. They didn't understand the Lord's heart and the love he had for them as the pinnacle of his creation. And the reason I say that is because the tempter had come to them in the garden and got them to distrust the truth about God just enough to get them to believe that God was holding out on them. He told them that they had the potential to be their own gods and that God was trying to prevent them from obtaining that potential. They believed the words of the deceiver rather than the words of God. Yet if they really had known God, they would have recognized the stranger for the deceiver he was. To recognize a lie, you need to know the truth. To recognize a counterfeit, you need to know the genuine thing. Evidently, the humans didn't know God well enough to know he was 100% trustworthy, that he loved them greatly, and that he had their best interest in mind. They had been made in the image of God and all authority on earth, and given all authority on earth other than to be under the Creator's wise direction. Because they were God's image, meaning they had intellect, creative abilities, the ability to love, freedom of will, they had great value and great identity as children of God. They weren't missing out on anything at that point except the personal and the experience of betrayal, pain, and suffering. Now, once they thought God was holding out on them, they then thought that God didn't value them enough to give them what was truly theirs. And that brought about resentment and a desire to take for themselves what they believed they were entitled to. This was the introduction of evil into their hearts. Now, it's often asked about how the first humans sinned against God when they didn't even have a sinful nature yet. It's also asked how, with Jesus being a descendant of the first man, that he could have sinned, or how he didn't sin. Now, he didn't have a sinful nature to cause him to sin. But for one, we need to understand the correct understanding of what sin really is. With respect to Jesus, the Bible says that he was just like us in his human nature. And it is critical that he indeed be just like us in every way in his human nature in order to be the ultimate high priest who is the link between man and God. But the common denominator that answers these questions is the question of value and identity. When a person's identity as a God's image bearer, they have infinite value and have no need to struggle to obtain the level of value and worth that they think they deserve. However, when a person's identity is established by their own desires and what the world defines for them, as demonstrated by the evil deceiver in the garden, who is the father of all lies, people will oppose God and anyone else who they think threatens their value and identity. The cancel culture we see today is just that reaction. There is a story of a rich young ruler in the Bible who came to Jesus and asked what he needed to do to have eternal life. And Jesus asked how he did with keeping the commandments that related to loving his neighbor. And the man replied, he did pretty well. But it's interesting that Jesus didn't ask him how he was doing with keeping the commandments related to loving God. And to challenge the man's thinking, Jesus told him that he needed to sell everything he owned, give the proceeds to the poor, and then follow him. The man was sad because he was quite wealthy. Jesus doesn't necessarily ask all of us to sell everything. But for this man, his wealth and title established his identity. Jesus ultimately was asking him to give up that identity and to place his identity entirely in being Jesus' disciple. It was this self-made identity that was keeping the man from truly having eternal life. The question for us is, what is it in our life that defines who we are that keeps us from truly knowing God? That thing is what we call an idol. We put worship of it above worship of God because it defines who we are. And you'll know what it is because it is the thing that will get you angry when someone's going to try to take it away from you. And sometimes we think God is going to try to take away that identity, and we get angry with God and we go away from God. And that's what a lot of people do. Our first parents thought God was keeping something from them that they deserved, and they then sinned against God. Jesus knew his identity and his value without flaw and had no need to oppose the Father in heaven. Now, sin is a violation of God's character. We're often told sin is an act of violating God's moral laws of right and wrong. But it's much more than that. If God's moral law is just a set of rules established by God, then they're arbitrary, and we have no good reason to believe that God will change the rules tomorrow. As well, God could just forgive any violation of them as being no big deal since they're arbitrary. On the other hand, the moral law is a set of rules that even God's obligated to, and God isn't God. In other words, he isn't the ultimate reality. For the moral law is established by God's character and nature, because it comes from the essence of his nature. He's not under it, and it is not arbitrary. So when we sinned, or when the first humans became distrustful of God, we and they didn't just do something wrong, but rather we and they will have done something opposed to the very character of God. In effect, when we sin, we are saying God is not at the center of our lives, and we are living a life apart from God in eternal life. So brokenness, decay, and death results from not being in harmony with God. When we live our lives in perfect alignment with God, then we are not doing anything destructive to our lives or to the lives of others, and we will have what is called eternal life, which is the essence of the life of God in us. When we live in a way that is contrary to God's character, in other words, we sin, we no longer have the life of God, and we are separated from God. Just as when we die physically, our soul is separated from our bodies, spiritual death is when our life is separated from the life of God. What we do apart from God results in troubles, sickness, and eventually physical death. These are all called the judgments of God, but we can also see that they are the consequences of simply living our own identity in this world rather than living according to the identity that God created us to have. This breaks God's heart because he wants so much more for us. When the first humans broke their relationship with the Creator by acting in a way contrary to his character, they introduced a broken world full of broken relationships. Every descendant of them is born into a broken world where they are not born knowing God and are struggling to establish their value and identity apart from God. This is the meaning of original sin. Not having a relationship with God is why we inherit sinful nature. Jesus didn't have a sinful nature even though he was fully human because he was born in perfect fellowship with God the Father. Being identical in nature with his Father, he was also fully God. When we don't know God, we do what we think is right, which ultimately leads us further astray. So having been born with knowledge of God, we learn from our parents and our culture what we should do. We may have rules that are handed down by God, and we might have wise men of various religions who have devised ways that they think are godly, but none of that is the same as personally knowing. We may try to be godly in a religion, maybe even a Christian religion, by trying to live in a good way. But apart from God, we are only trying to establish our worth and identity on our own. We are looking out for number one, and any sense of being good is only to feel better about ourselves and extra points for the universe, wherever we think God is. We are like a boat bobbing up and down in the middle of the ocean with no good direction on how to get back home. We might think that having moral law gives us direction. However, if that was true, Jesus did not need to be born. As long as we are living for ourselves, we cannot know God. The only way for us to know God is for him to make himself known to us personally. And God did that by coming to mankind through the person of Jesus of Nazareth. Not only did Jesus' disciples get to know him personally, but due to the unrighteousness or the sinfulness of the world, he was put to death. Jesus was a threat to the power systems of the time. He is still a threat, which is why communist countries where the people are controlled by the government do not tolerate his teachings. He's a threat to religious systems and any man-made system that wants power over the people. He's even a threat to the powers within us that try to push us to be someone more than God created us to be, or that strike us down to believe we are worthless when we actually have great value in God's eyes. In this sense, our collective sin put Jesus to death. He took upon himself a punishment that we all deserve as a consequence of living life separated from God. Now, Jesus is the personal revelation of God that puts us back on the right path. Someone might say that they never did anything wrong for which they deserved the punishment that Jesus took from them. Eternal separation from God is not specifically due to anything bad we've done. Rather, the wrongs we've done is just proof we don't know God. In John 3:17, 18, it says, "For God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the Holy Son of God." In other words, if one does not have eternal life, then they are eternally separated from God, which means pain and suffering for all eternity. And as I've been saying, and as verse 18 said, we are born not knowing God, and need to have eternal life in order to come to know him and not be eternally separated. Jesus is God's provision for us to come to know him. The verification that Jesus is that provision is the fact that he didn't say death, but physically walked out of the tomb 3 days later, showing that he had overcome death and the sin that caused it. Only the life of God, which was shown to us from Jesus, can overcome death. He had to be fully human in order to take on death, but when we put our trust in him, we can receive his life and be united with God. Trusting in him means abandoning attempts to establish our own identity and letting him live through us through a personal relationship so that our identity is based in him. That is the meaning of John 17:3 about eternal life. Now that may seem like a long presentation of the gospel, but for a lot of people, the way we generally explain the gospel makes no sense at all. And if you go and you study the handout that I have, and you look at these ways of explaining it, and ways that are terms that people may understand are coming from the other religions and from other cultures, then when you're talking with them, you don't have to lay all of that out all at once. But as you're talking to them, you can use the bits and pieces of this where they have misunderstanding to present that to them. And so a lot of what we do when we're going out and we're talking to people is we try to get to know who are they, just like Jesus did. He started with who that person is and what their real need is, and then he worked from there. And so we are to do the same thing. Is if we get to know people, then we know how to take these, this type of presentation of the gospel, these points of information and definitions of things, and the stories of Jesus, and present those to them in a way that makes sense. And that's discipleship. Now, the only thing is that we need a personal relationship that brings oneness with God that is required. Because we can explain things that we're blue in the face, and people still don't really know God. But it's having that personal relationship which is going to transform them into the reality of they're not following rules anymore. They're just loving. And if you've ever fallen in love with someone, you know that you're willing to give up a little bit of yourself to give to them. You may not do things that they don't want you to do, and you might do things you don't normally like to do because they like to do it, and so you end up coming closer together, and because you love them, you will do things that they like. And it's the same thing with loving God. If we love God, we will do the right things. So I'm actually going to be off my notes, so I'm not sitting down to read it anymore. But the thing is that there is the Great Commandment. The Great Commandment says that you are to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says that all of the commandments are tied up in that. And the reason is because all those commandments are tied up in God's character. And God's character is about love. And if we are loving people, then we're going to follow the commandments. It's just a natural consequence. If we're loving ourselves, we will fight God. And we will do what we want to do, and we will disobey God's character, and we will separate from God. Thankfully, Jesus paid the price for our disobedience, and we are able to come back to him when we keep turning back and saying, "I'm sorry I did that." But we need to focus on him, and if we have that personal relationship with him, then we will be less likely to sin. Now, in John 17, there's a prayer that Jesus prayed for his disciples and also prays for us. So I'm going to read that right now. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to John 17. So Jesus had spoken these words. He lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's the verse I've been talking about this whole time. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and that they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the Son of Destruction, that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is true. And you sent me into the world, so I sent them into the world for the sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in the truth. Now I do not ask these for only those, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given them, that they may be even one as we are one. I am then given me, that they may be perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you have loved me foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know you, that you have sent me. I have known them to know your name. I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be known in them, and I in them. And so, you know, we have here Jesus explaining this prayer, how he was sent by the Father to reveal the Father, and that his words are the words of the Father. He told us how people today would believe and trust in Jesus because of the testimony of those first disciples. Jesus was sent into the world to make the Father known, and similarly, Jesus is sending his disciples into the world to make him known. He knows that the world may not like them just like they didn't like him. But they must be sent into the world in order to accomplish getting the message out about God's love. A message that he loves us enough that he sent his son into the world to rescue us from the body up and down in the ocean with no direction. He mentions the evil one. This is the same deceiver who led our first parents away from God. The deceiver is intent on deceiving the whole world, and through world systems and religions, he blinds people from knowing the truth of God. It is our job as followers of Jesus to pulverize the rocky ground and remove the thorny bushes that keep people from fully realizing who they are by God's design. So our discipleship must establish a love for God, not just head knowledge and a sense of do's and don'ts. This love of God is key. We must help people know that God loves them and wants them to know and experience Him. When they come to know the love of God, in turn, they will come to have a love for God that others can only come from God, that they can only come from God, which in turn will result in a radical transformation in their lives. This is where we were talking about loving God and loving your neighbor. So if we love God, we will love His creation, and we will love the people around us. And that means loving our enemies as well as our friends. Everyone deserves to know God. God created everybody, but we should not be cutting down people. We should not be offending people. We need to work with people. They may not be doing the right things, but that's because they don't know God. And so we need to be getting out into this world, and we need to help people to really know Him. And by what He did is Jesus came into the world, and He lived with His disciples, and they personally knew God through Him. Then the disciples lived with others. They lived in community so that they got to know who Jesus was through them. And in the same way, when we're out in the community, it isn't about just inviting someone to church to have a minister preach the gospel, but it's about us being Jesus in their midst. When they come to know enough about Jesus from our being around them, and I'm not just saying just giving them the gospel, I'm talking about living it out in front of them in a way that they come to see that love of God, that they'll start wanting to come to church, that they'll start to understand that. Then we will have succeeded. And our life should be about Jesus all the time anyway. Everything we do should be about Jesus. When I'm at work, it's about Jesus. I had young guys who come and say, after they've gotten out of college or high school and starting a new job, they say, I want to climb the corporate ladder. I want to get to the top. And my comment to them is, when you try to get to the top, you have to step on top of other people. You have to push other people to get ahead. But if you do your work for God and you help others get ahead, you will be noticed, and you will get the promotion, and others will increase with you. That's the way Jesus would do it. Because the one way is about me getting ahead. The other way is about living Jesus out in a community where everybody rises up, and you will be remembered. Now, I just retired from the job that I'm in. The one comment people will make is about my character in the workplace and how I did things. And so, obviously, I lived out what I was doing there. And we all need to do that. It's not just the church. I've seen people come to church and they say one thing, and then on Monday morning, they're a totally different person. We need to be Jesus characters all the time. And if we have this relationship with Jesus, we will be there. So loving our neighbors includes developing relationships and discipling them, even if they're not believers. So as we try to reach out to especially Hindus in this area, it takes a long time to reach some of them. But we're in their lives, we're developing relationships, and we share stories about Jesus. We share how Jesus is in our lives. After a time, we may start getting into the gospel. But the main thing is to just start acting out Jesus in their lives. And so that's what we do. And so discipleship of others is an integral part of a Jesus follower's daily life, not just a church activity. Right? Ephesians 4 talks about how the leadership in the church is to equip the saints for doing the ministry. It's not that the leadership does the ministry and everybody just comes to church. It's that the leadership is training the people of the church to go out and do the ministry. And so we have to keep that in mind. And the last part of that, it says that from whom the whole body is joined and held together by every joint, which is to be equipped, where each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up. We have to have this sense of love, because the love is the part of the relationships that we establish with people, that we establish with God, that gets us to move forward. Okay. Now, your goal is not just to relay information to your friends, but to help them to really come to know and love Jesus. In Romans 12, it says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And so, with people who are even non-believers, we can have an influence on them, help them even have that transformation without them even knowing it. And one day they wake up and realize they have a relationship with Jesus that they didn't even know, because we were helping them to come along beside them and help them to develop that. Now, focus on Jesus also removes the fears and burdens of the chaos around us that our neighbors so desperately see. Now, one of my favorite stories that I like to tell a lot is when Peter sees Jesus walking on the water, and he wants to come out the boat, and he says, can I come out? And Jesus says, come. He steps out of the boat, and he's walking on the water. But as soon as he sees the waves are crashing all around him, he starts to sink. And Jesus grabs him. So even with our neighbors, if we can get them to focus on Jesus and not focus on the troubles and the chaos around them, their life will be better. And it will be a slow influence. Think about this. Jesus lived with his disciples for 3 years. And they were very slow to get it. So when we're with our family and our friends and our coworkers, it's a slow process. But we must be with them, and we must be doing this for the whole thing. Last thing is that Mary was busy working in the kitchen when Jesus was out if Mark was working in the kitchen and Mary was at the feet of Jesus. Sometimes we get too busy with the work, thinking God's going to honor, really respect the work we're doing for him. And while that's a good thing, he really wants us at his feet, just like Mary was. And so that's what we need to get people to do, is to come to his feet, and sometimes in a way that's coming to our feet in order to get to Jesus' feet. And so that's what it means about being a disciple, is to teach others to do the same. So my closing verse is from Ephesians 5. It says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." And while we're not called to go to the cross, necessarily, maybe, might, but we are called to sacrifice ourselves and to give our lives to others to help them to come to know and experience the living God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father God, we thank you so much for your love and grace, Lord, that you made yourself known through your Son, Jesus. And we know that there's no other system, no other way in all of the world that we can come to know you except through the work that Jesus did. And Lord, we also know that it's more than just knowledge. We must have that relationship. We must come to know and love you. And that will motivate us and will help us to do the things we don't even normally like to do, that we will then want to do because we love you. And so, Lord, for each person here, and even those that are off online, I just pray that you work in their hearts and help them to really see that need to have that personal relationship, to have a daily walk with you. And that that walk will also then transfer over to others, that they will too then develop such a walk. And Lord, for those here who don't know you today, I pray that you will work in their hearts right now and help them to see and help them to have heard the right parts of this message. Lord, there was a lot there. Lord, I pray that the key things are working on their hearts, Lord, that they will see that they don't know you and they need to come to know you. And to come to know you means that I will move away from the identity that I have tried to create for myself, and I will put my identity in you, meaning I will die to myself, and I will live and give my life to you. And so, Lord, I pray that they will receive that today, and Lord, I pray that they will pray this prayer, that they receive that. But Lord, I thank you that Jesus came and died for me. Lord, I want to be forgiven of my sins, and I want to put my life in Jesus' hands. I want to ask that you give me the Holy Spirit to help me to live a life that is pleasing to you and walk in your ways and have the love for you and for others that I so desperately need. And Lord, I thank you so much for all that you do and trust that you will do these things as we pray out to you because you are the true God. You do exist and the Bible is your word. And Jesus is the person who brings us to you. And so we thank you for all of that. Thank you for this time. And Lord, we pray for your message to go out and be a beacon to all those here and to help others know how to reach their neighbors as well as they study these notes. And we thank you all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.